Morning, everyone. Good to have you here this morning. Last Sunday of 2007. Hard to believe. I remember when it was 1990. And it's 2008. Unbelievable how fast it moves. We'll soon be 2050. Where will we be? Let's turn, if we could, in the Word of God to Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to start reading Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to come together as the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters and the family of God, to lift our hearts in a unison of love and truth to proclaim your greatness and your glory and your awesome grace. Father, we stand in the grace of God. There's a grace in which we stand, by which we are justified for all eternity and we have peace with God. And Lord, we thank you for that grace. We thank you that you have looked upon us with mercy as we have sung this morning. You're the God of mercy. And there's a place where mercy and truth and justice and righteousness all converge in the cross of your Son. For Father, we stand unrighteous before you. We are sinners. And yet in your Son, in the Lord Jesus, by your grace, you have made us righteous. You have declared us to be forever righteous in him, because we have come to share in his life. Father, we stand before the Holy One of Israel, the one in whom there is no darkness, there is no sin. And we come to stand, Lord, as we do, with joy and with freedom and with confidence and boldness, because we can seek your face without fear, without guilt. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus. We come, Lord, in that standing that we have, to bless you, to worship you, to adore you this morning, to thank you that we are your children, to thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we bless you that you are our God and our Lord, our Father, our Shepherd, our King. You are life itself to us. We come to bow down before you this morning, just to commit to you our hearts, to say to you, Lord, the desire of our heart is to do your will. It is to glorify and honor your name. You are greatly to be praised, worthy of all praise and glory and honor. Yours is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion. You are the sovereign Lord of all. Lord, you rule over all. You give power, you give life, you give riches and glory and honor to men. But Lord, it all comes back to you. We bless you as the one who is the source of all things. And we do commit this time into your hands this morning. We ask that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would illuminate your truth, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would teach us your word, that you would equip us to be men and women of God. You have said, Lord Jesus, in your word, sanctify them in your prayer, Lord. You prayed we'd be sanctified in truth. And the word of God is truth. And our desire is to be sanctified. Our desire is to be more and more conformed into your image. We ask that you would take that word this morning, you would quicken it to our hearts, and that you would lift up before us, Lord, the desires of your heart. We thank you for the word of God forever settled in heaven, that it is that word given to us to teach us, that we might be fully equipped as men and women of God to glorify and honor you. We thank you. It is sufficient for all that we have to face in life. We don't need anything but the word of God and your Spirit. So we come asking, Lord, that you would quicken it to us, that we would appreciate it more and more, that our lives would be more and more conformed to the truth revealed there. Thank you that it is your word. It is the ultimate authority for your church, ultimate authority over our personal lives, And we fully, wholly, Lord, with a whole heart, submit to your word and embrace it with all that is in us. So we commit it into your hands and ask you to teach us. So we commit the time to you. We bless you and thank you for your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we stand this morning at the threshold of a new year, I want us to reflect on what the Word of God teaches us about goals, about priorities, about objectives, as they relate to our Christian lives from the perspective of what really matters in life and what the Word of God itself emphasizes to us. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says he has an ultimate goal in his Christian life, and he presses on every day of his life in the pursuit of that goal. His life is focused on a certain pursuit. He describes that pursuit further in verse 12, where he says, "I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Two times in these verses, Paul uses the word "press on," which indicates to us that this goal is something that we have to work at to pursue. We have to commit ourselves to it, to pursue it. We have to discipline ourselves to keep focused on this particular objective. He says he wants to lay hold of that for which he was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Clearly then, when we come to know Jesus Christ, our lives have been set apart to him for the achieving of a specific purpose. Paul is an example to us. He told us to walk as he walked. And that's a bold thing to say. Paul was many years in the Lord when he wrote that. And praise God, we can look to his example and emulate it. And what he's saying to us is that he is very conscious of the fact that when he came to Christ, he was laid upon by Christ for the fulfilling of a certain purpose in his life. And the question we have to ask ourselves is the purpose for which we have been laid hold of by the Lord the pursuit of our lives? Are our goals, our ambitions, our values and objectives in conformity with God's goals, ambitions, values and objectives? Paul had his eyes set on eternity. His entire life was lived from that perspective, and so he prioritized his life with the perspective of eternity in mind. You know, from a strictly human perspective, if we look at the Apostle Paul's life, we have to conclude that it appears to be a completely wasted life. Any secular man in the Roman Empire of that day would have looked at Paul and would have scorned the very life that he lived. He was ostracized by his countrymen, the follower of an obscure, itinerant Jewish peasant preacher who was executed by the Romans and by his own people. He was practically penniless. His life was one of intense suffering and persecution. He was able to establish a handful of small churches, but in the end, Paul was in a dark, dank Roman prison, forsaken by the very people that he had ministered to. Destitute, deserted by most believers, finally beheaded by the Roman authorities. Well, on the surface, from one perspective, Paul's life does not appear to be successful at all. It's not the kind of life men of the world would aspire to, hardly. What does Paul have to show for his life as he stands before his executioner? His life seems to be a complete waste. Yet we know that that is not so, because as Christians we have a different perspective, an eternal spiritual perspective, which helps us to see below the surface, beyond the superficial appearance of things, to God's evaluation, to what he thinks, to what matters to him. And that is what Paul focused on in his life. He tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that while his circumstances may have been a temptation to despair and discouragement, yet he was able not to lose heart and to keep pressing on, because he had an eternal perspective and he knew that what looked to the world like a waste and a complete failure was highly successful in God's eyes and in the light of eternity. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." That which the world cannot see, in the inner man, he says, that is growing more and more and more into the likeness of Christ. "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are eternal." As the followers of Christ, we are going to stand in eternity one day with the Lord. And in that day, what is going to matter is what we gave ourselves to here. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, and says, "In this you greatly rejoice, that is, in the knowledge of your salvation and all that God has done in His grace for you, you stand within an eternal inheritance, and you greatly rejoice in the wonders of the grace of God and His love for you." "In that you greatly rejoice," he says, "but even though," he goes on, "even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, there's eternity. Looking at life from the perspective of that day when I'm going to stand with Christ. What's my life going to be when I stand in that day? What is going to matter in that day is whether, like the Apostle Paul, we have diligently pressed on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, ultimately, the prize of the upward call, that for which we have been laid hold of by Jesus Christ, is that our lives bear fruit, the fruit of faithfulness and Christ-likeness, and that they bring glory to God. What I want us to do this morning is for us to consider four major truths from the book of Philippians that focus our attention on one major commitment from the example of the life of the Apostle Paul, which enabled him to be the man he was and to live the life that he lived, and which was the foundation in his life which would guarantee that when he stood in eternity with the Lord, his life would bring glory and honor and praise to Him. In these four truths, we enter into the heart of the Apostle Paul and we discover what controls and drives and motivates him. It's that which we want to control and drive and motivate us. Well, these four truths can be summed up in a statement that Paul makes in Philippians chapter 3, if you just go up a little bit from where we were reading, in verse 3, where he says, "We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ Jesus." Paul glories in Jesus Christ. That statement has particular application contextually here to the gospel and salvation. As you read on in Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins to enumerate why he came to Christ. What was the compelling thing that drove him and the things that he forsook in order to come to Christ? All has to do with laying hold of Christ to know Him that he might be saved. But it is not limited to our salvation in the gospel. To glory in Jesus Christ encompasses the entirety of our Christian lives. Paul glories in Jesus Christ, which simply means that Paul is a Christ-centered man. And that is the truth that I want us to get hold of this morning as we evaluate our lives in the light of eternity and what it means to press on toward the goal. God's goal for our Christian lives. What is His goal for us? His goal is we be like Paul, Christ-centered people. That's the goal we are meant to pursue, to be a Christ-centered people. Because if we are Christ-centered, we can have confidence that our lives will indeed bear fruit, and in eternity they will bring glory and honor to the Lord. It is these four truths that we will examine this morning, which will teach us practically what it means to be a Christ-centered person. The book of Philippians is divided into four chapters. Each one of those chapters contains one of the four truths that we're going to examine. They are progressive in their revelation. They build on one another. These are four truths which will stabilize our lives and focus our hearts on what really matters in life. They are standards by which we can judge whether our lives are on track or whether they are in need of correction because they are focused on the wrong objectives and goals. They bring us back to the fundamentals. This is not, you know, rocket science. This is the fundamental of fundamentals. But what we find here by the Apostle Paul as he writes this epistle is this Christ-centeredness, this Christ focus that just oozes out of his heart and his life. This is a very personal letter that Paul writes to these believers. And he's sharing his heart with them. And in sharing his heart, what we find are four fundamental truths which focuses on what it means to be Christ-centered in our lives. First truth that we find expressed by Paul that defines what it means to be Christ-centered is a statement we find in Philippians 1:21, a very famous statement. We all know it. "For to me, to live is Christ, To die is gain. Now that statement by Paul sums up his entire philosophy of life. There it is in a nutshell. What is life for Paul? For me, to live is Christ. In one sense, all of the other principles that we're going to examine in Philippians 2 and 3 and 4 flow out of this one. For to me, to live is Christ. It's the foundation. Here's the secret to Paul's life, that which totally dominated and defined his life. Paul is consumed with Jesus Christ. What does it mean to say, to live is Christ? What does that mean? It obviously is much more than saying, I believe in Jesus and what He has done, and I believe that He will give me life after death. It is true that Jesus is the means to living after death, to come into the experience of eternal life. That is absolutely true, but that is not what Paul is talking about here. He's saying that life itself in the here and now is Christ, that Jesus Christ is His life. This means that the totality of what it means to live for Paul is the person of Christ. The meaning of life and its ultimate purpose is the Lord Jesus. Therefore, what he lives for is Jesus Christ. That which motivates Paul and gives his life ultimate meaning and purpose and satisfaction is the Lord. The real source of life for Paul is the person of Jesus. The first love of Paul's heart is the person of Christ. Life for Paul is Jesus. This means that there were no competing loves in his heart. There was one center to his life, and that was the person of Christ. Jesus was everything to him. He was all in all, as we say, to Paul. Notice here what Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. He does not say, for to me to live is to live for Christ. Now, that's involved. But that's not what he says. He's going to say that later. What he says here is that for me to live is Christ. Christ himself, Christ the person. In other words, my whole focus in life is not just on service. I'm going to serve. I don't want to diminish that. I don't want to demean that in the least because that's extremely important. But you see, service can displace the person. What he's saying here is that it's the person. It's my Lord. He is my life. Service is important, but service is not first. Life in the ultimate sense is not service. It is Jesus himself. What happens if you become ill and you can't serve? What happens? People get very depressed because they think their life is meaningless. Life has lost its purpose. Life has not lost its purpose. If I understand this truth, it doesn't matter what circumstance I am in. I always have this centered in my heart. Life's purpose is loving my Lord. That's it. That's the ultimate. Loving Him. I can be on my back in utter pain, incapable of doing anything service-wise, and still love Him. That's the issue. You see, that's where we want to focus here. We want to understand it's a person. It's knowing and loving a person. That's what Paul is saying. But then if Jesus is my life, that which is important to Him is going to be important to me, and I'm going to want to live for Him because I love Him. That's going to be there. That's going to be a motive. And therefore, to say, for to me to live is Christ, will involve a life that is committed to love Jesus Christ above everything else on this earth and to be dominated by His interests and His goals and His purposes. So what does it mean? It says, my life is simply dominated by Jesus and everything that represents Him. That's all it means. If I can serve Him, I'm going to serve Him with all my heart and soul, but it's going to come out of this love relationship. If I can't serve Him, I'm going to love Him. My life has purpose and meaning even there on my bed in sickness because I can love my Lord. For to me to live as Christ will involve a life that is committed to love Jesus above everything else and to be dominated by Him. Paul's heart was consumed by Jesus Christ with love for Him. Paul did not have a divided heart. Jesus was life to Paul. And that's where we have to start. This is where a Christ-centered life begins. And in our Christian walk, this is the first thing that must be maintained and cultivated. Jesus must be our life. He must be our all in all. He must be our first love. We must beware of a divided heart. If this is not true, then nothing else in my Christian life will work. I can go through the motions. I can be very busy and very involved in service. I can live by principles and be outwardly moral, but there's not going to be any real life in it. It'll be empty. All of the reality of Christianity and its life and its power comes from this relationship. Otherwise, it's dead. That's why you have such a thing as dead orthodoxy. Why? The center in the heart of it is cut out, which is my relationship to this person. I can be so doctrinally sound and so dead. Theology is wonderful. I love theology, but what does theology do? It points me to Christ. If I love the Word of God, I'm going to love the Lord. Why? Because that's what the Word of God points me to, a relationship. Stuff your head as full as you can with the Word of God. You can never get enough of the Word of God, but understand that the Word of God is not God. That's important. Without the relationship, stuffing your head with the Word of God can have exactly the opposite effect that God intends. It can puff up your mind, and you become puffed up in your heart, and you become a proud person, proud of your knowledge. There are men like that. I know them. And they're hard to be around. They want to argue every little point of theology. And it isn't always done in a loving way. Now, I love a debate, and I love to get involved in discussions with people, but, man, let's come out of a heart of love for Christ. You know, we can talk about the different things that differ and different aspects of theology, but the one thing we should all have in common is we love Him. This is why Jesus' rebuke to the Ephesian church in Revelation 2 is so important for us to take to heart. Jesus says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. These believers were zealous for the Word of God. They labored intensely for the Lord. They stood for truth. But Jesus says they were lacking in the most important thing of all, their first love for Him. They were no longer Christ-centered. And so He does commend them. You know, He does commend them for their perseverance and for their zeal and for their stand for truth. Those are good things. But He says you're lacking in this foundational thing, which is most important of all, and He gives them this warning. He says, you've got to repent of this, because if you don't, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And that means their influence, the light, the power, and the life will be gone. So they'll be doing all that they're doing, just like sitting on a treadmill, spending all this energy going nowhere, not going anywhere. Jesus says, repent of that, come back to your first love. And it's an issue of leaving it. It's not of losing it. You don't lose your first love. You leave your first love. It's a choice. And see, that's why Paul said, this one thing I press on to, this is what I'm going to lay hold of. It's a focus of his life. It's a discipline. It's a choice that he makes. It's a choice we have to make. You know, for many professing Christians, this statement by Paul, for to me to live is Christ, cannot be enthusiastically embraced and affirmed by them, because life is not Jesus alone. It is career, family, the pursuit of material prosperity, the pursuit of pleasure. It could be any combination of those things. This is the culture we live in. The world is what really dominates so many people. You say, is this, you know, be honest with yourself. Can I really say for to me to live is Christ? Can I say that? You go out and you talk to people, you know, they're going to have to, if they're honest, they're going to have to say, well, nah, I'm, you know, approximate maybe. It's not that Jesus is just completely dismissed. It's just that he's kind of neglected. Well, that's what Jesus was talking to the Ephesian church about. You've left your first love. And I'm afraid many, many people have done so if they ever had a first love to begin with. If I'm going to have a Christ-centered life, everything else has to be forsaken. This world has to be put behind me. And my whole heart has to be given to Him, my whole life, so that He becomes the love of my life. He becomes the center of my life, the number one love of my life, above every other person or any other thing on this earth, including my own life. Paul tells us there in Philippians 3, verses 7 to 8, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul forsook all that Jesus might be his all. He gave Jesus all his heart and his life, not just part of it. He died to everything that he might have Christ. And Jesus became his life. Jesus tells us in Luke 14, if any man's coming to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And he explains what he means by that in Matthew 10, where he says, he who loves father and mother, wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. The issue here is a first love relationship, loving Jesus more than any other person, more than anything in this world, more than my own life, so that he himself is my life. The Lord is the fountain of living waters. He alone can meet the deep needs of our heart. We were created for him. He alone satisfies, He alone is life, and we were created to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For to me, to live is Christ. Christ is my life, He is my purpose, the meaning of my existence, He is my all in all. Well, is Jesus that to you? Can you say with Paul this morning, for to me, to live is Christ? Does Jesus Christ possess the totality of your heart? Is He truly your first love? If not, if Jesus is not your life, if you have a divided heart, if something or someone else is your first love, you cannot live a Christ-centered life. You need to repent. Do what Jesus says to the church in Revelation 2. You need to repent. You need to come back to that first love relationship. If you've never done that, you need to repent of the things that are in your heart that have displaced God as the first one in your life. Anything that we love more than Him, anything that we live for more than we live for Him, is an idol. That has to go. If we're going to be Christ-centered people, Jesus has to be everything to us. He has to be our first love. Second major truth that we want to consider is found in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 5 to 8. Paul says, have this attitude or this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In chapter 1, Paul speaks of Christ as my life. Here in chapter 2, he speaks of Christ as my example. To be a Christ-centered man or woman is to seek to emulate the example of Jesus, to adopt what Paul calls here the mind of Christ, which Paul says here in Philippians 2 is the heart of a servant. There are three important words that Paul uses here in this passage in Philippians 2. The words bondservant, humility, and obedience. When Jesus became a man, he became what Paul is describing here, a certain kind of man who lived a certain kind of life. When Jesus became a man, he became a bond slave of the living God. He was a servant of God. So he was born in the form of a bond slave. In the appearance of a man, this is what he became as a man, in his nature as a man. His life What that means is that his life was wholly submitted to his Father, and the passion of his heart was to know and do the will of God, which expressed itself in those two major terms that he uses here of humility and obedience. He's got a servant heart. That servant heart is going to be characterized by humility and obedience. Jesus did not live in self-will, but in humility. His will was submitted to his God, and he walked in obedience to the will of God as it was revealed in the Word of God and by the leading of the Holy Spirit in his life. Then as a servant of God, he lived as a servant to men. Jesus did not live for himself. He was not a self-centered man. He lived for his Father and for the sake of others ahead of himself. That's what a servant is. A servant seeks to put the Lord and others first ahead of himself. And that's how we are called to live. We are called to embrace the mind of Christ, to be bond slaves of the living God, where our lives are wholly submitted to the Lord, to live for his will and to serve men and women in humility and selflessness. That Greek word, translated as bond slave here in Philippians 2, which describes the mind of Christ, is the Greek word doulos. Jesus is a doulos of God. It means a bond slave. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6, verse 22. In this verse, Paul is summing up his argument in Romans 6, where he's describing what it means to be a Christian and what takes place in the Christian life. Romans 6, verse 22 is the summation of the argument of this chapter. He says, therefore, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your fruit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. That's a great verse. It sums up the Christian life. The believer is one who has been freed from sin and enslaved to God. And that word enslaved is a form of the Greek word doulos, meaning a bondslave. When we enter a relationship with Jesus Christ for salvation, we come into the same relationship with God that He has. We become the servants of God. Our lives are to be surrendered and submitted to Him, and we become committed to knowing and doing the will of God. We turn from a self-centered life to a life where we are submitted in our wills to the Lord. We are His servant. And therefore, the desire of our heart now as a follower of Christ is to do the will of God, which means there is a fundamental commitment to the Word of God and to loving and serving people. To love Jesus Christ where He is my life means that I will love His Word and will hunger and thirst for it. The true evidence of love for Jesus is obedience to His Word. He says that in John 14. He says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. The one who has my Word, my commandments, and who walks in obedience to them, that's the one who loves me. That's the evidence of love for me. Jesus said to Satan, when he was being tempted by Satan, quotes the Word of God from Deuteronomy to him as he was tempted, Satan was trying to tempt him to disobey his Father. He said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. To be a servant of God is to become a man or a woman of the Word. A servant lives for the will of another. The Christian is a servant of God. God's will is revealed in His Word, and therefore the servant of God immerses his life in the Word of God, meditating on it, memorizing it, reading it, studying it, immersing your life in the truth of Scripture. When Jesus becomes my life, He becomes my master. I become a bond slave of the living God, and I am enabled out of that relationship to emulate the example of Christ, to have within me the mind of Christ, to be a servant of God, and to walk as a servant of God in humility and obedience. Philippians 1, is Christ my life? Philippians 2, is Christ my master? And to be a bond servant of the living God, as Jesus was a bond servant of the living God. How does that happen? I come into submission to Jesus Christ as my master. And my heart has changed. And then I am able to obey what Paul gives us here, this exhortation in Philippians 2, to have this mind in you which was also in Christ. By the grace of God, He enables us by His Spirit to be able to live the kind of life Jesus lived. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. How did Jesus walk? He walked as a bond slave of the living God. The third major principle that we want to look at is found in Philippians 3 in verse 10. Paul says that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. And Paul tells us here in Philippians 3 that he forsook all that he might gain Christ and might be found in Him so that Jesus was his Savior. But he also says that he continues to forsake all things for this one ambition, which he describes as the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He says here in verse 10, that I may know Him. The knowledge that Paul is referring to here is not the knowledge of doctrine. It's a personal, intimate knowledge of communion and fellowship with the Lord. It's communion with Him as a person. This is not a knowledge of facts and propositions about Jesus. This is a knowledge of experience, of seeking to know Him as a person in intimate communion. Life of Paul was Jesus Christ. He loved Jesus with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And out of that love, there was a passionate desire to know the Lord. So the goal of Paul's life was Christ, to know Him. Here we find the driving desire and the passion of Paul's life. This is his personal testimony. This is his overriding ambition in life. He seeks to know Jesus intimately and personally, a knowledge of personal relationship that transcends the doctrines about a person. Now that's the real heart of Christianity. It's what God is always after when He calls a man or a woman into a relationship with Himself. In the Old Testament, David expressed this passionate desire in Psalm 27. God gives David an invitation and then David responded to Him. In verse 8 of Psalm 27, David says, "When you said to me, 'Seek my face,'" that's the invitation. God's calling David into a relationship. And He said to David, "Seek my face, David." And David's response was, "My heart said to thee, 'Thy face, O Lord, I will seek.'" The idea here of seeking the Lord's face is to seek to know Him, to seek fellowship and communion with Him, pursuing and cultivating a relationship. So in Psalm 105, the Lord gives a general invitation and command to His people in general. It says, "Seek the Lord in His strength, seek His face continually." That's the general invitation of God to all of His people. Come to me, draw near to me, seek my face, seek fellowship with me, seek to know me. Continually seek His face. The pursuing of that relationship, this knowledge of Christ, is meant to be a daily priority. It's something that is to be the passion of my heart. Passion of my life is meant to be Jesus Christ. Christ, my life. Christ, my master. Christ, my passion. To know Him. When David made that commitment to seek the Lord's face, the Lord became the main focus and passion of his heart. He says in Psalm 27:4, one thing I've asked of the Lord, that is what I'm going to seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. One thing is going to drive me in the focus of my life above everything else. It's going to be the knowledge of God, to know Him and His presence. The prayer that he prays in Psalm 63 gives expression to this one thing. He says, "O God, Thou art my God, I shall seek Thee earnestly. My soul longs for Thee, my flesh yearns for Thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water." What is the passion of David's heart, the focus and the goal of his life? It is to know his God. And what David is expressing here is what we as the followers of Jesus are called to in our relationship with Him. We're called to know Him, to know Him intimately in our experience, to experience fellowship and communion with Him. That's our calling. 1 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says, in calling us to salvation, God calls us into fellowship with the person of Jesus. He says, "God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Peter commands us in 2 Peter 3:18. He says, "Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grow in this. Make this your priority. This is what Jesus Christ laid hold of you for. This is what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3. We say, I'm going to press on to lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. It's to know Him. What will it mean for us to know Christ and to grow in that love? It means a conscious sense of walking with a person. There's a consciousness of the Lord's presence. There's an experience of His love, of His joy, of His peace. There's a sense of oneness with Him and of sharing His heart, of being one with the Lord and the things that are on His heart. And you're sharing that with Him because it's part of your heart. You can pray, Lord, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, that Your name would be hallowed on this earth. That kind of prayer just comes up out of the depths of a man's being who knows Christ, and he enters into the heart of God and he prays that with depth of meaning and feeling. Why? Because you're one with Him. And you're sharing in that great desire of His heart. Lord, this is what I want to see happen. I want to see Your name hallowed. Hallowed by men. Hallowed. How? That Your kingdom would come in their hearts. That the gospel would be preached. And men would be converted. And that this ultimate purpose, that You would be glorified by the men on this earth. Sharing His heart. Means a conscious sense of walking with a person, of knowing His presence. John 14:21, Jesus says, He who has My commandments, as we quoted a moment ago, He who has My commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves Me. And then He goes on and He says, He who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose Myself to him. Well, Jesus speaks of loving His follower and of disclosing Himself to him. That's a knowledge of personal experience. That's intimate communion. There are two conditions, though, that he mentions here. Those two conditions correspond to our first two truths in Philippians chapters 1 and 2. He talks about two things. He who has My commandments and keeps them, that's obedience. That's the evidence that he loves Me. See? Obedience, seeking to obey Christ, is not necessarily the same thing as love. There are two things here. Loving Him first, and then that's going to be expressed out of that relationship. There's going to be obedience. Those are your first two principles. First two principles out of Philippians 1, Christ my life. I love Him with all my heart. Second, Christ my master. I'm a servant of God. I seek to walk in obedience to His will, knowing His word. Out of that kind of relationship, then, I can seek the face of the Lord to know Him. And what He promises is that He will manifest Himself to such as come to Him for that. The one who loves Jesus and walks in obedience to Him will also be a person who seeks Him to know Him, because that is what the Word of God commands us to do. And the person who loves Jesus with all his heart and who obeys His Word and who seeks Him will know Him, because Jesus will disclose Himself to him. In Ephesians chapter 3, turn over there if you would for a moment. I love this passage of Scripture. I think it's one of my favorite passages in all the Word of God. Starting in verse 14. The Apostle Paul here is talking about a particular aspect of what it means to know Jesus. When he prays this prayer, or he talks about what he prays for. Beginning here in verse 14, he says, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant to you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, you know, please note here that what Paul is praying for these believers is a certain kind of knowledge. He's praying for a knowledge of God that is an experience. He's praying that they know the power of God, that they know the love of Christ, that they be rooted and grounded in that love, and that they be filled up to all the fullness of God. You just don't get any higher than this. He's praying that their lives be grounded in Christ and that they would manifest the reality of Christ in fullness and the fullness of His grace and His power. Now, this is an experience. This is God's power being manifest in and through an individual life. You notice what he says about the love of Christ here. He prays that they would know the love of Christ, he says, that surpasses knowledge. Now that seems contradictory. To know something that surpasses knowing. But he's using two kinds. He's referring here to two types of knowledge. What he means here is that this knowledge is not the knowledge of mere doctrine. It is not an academic knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge of intimate communion. It's a heart knowledge. The Word of God calls us not just to know about Christ, but to know Him. And that means we must seek Him. He must be our number one priority in life. One of the consistent emphases of these passages that we looked at from the Old Testament about David's desire to know God, one of the key thoughts there is an earnest seeking. The Lord said to David, "Seek my face." David said, "Thy face, O Lord, I will seek." Then he says, "There's one thing I've asked of the Lord, that's what I'm going to seek." Then in his prayer in Psalm 63, "O God, Thou art my God, I shall seek Thee earnestly with all that is in me." Well, and the Lord's command to His people in Psalm 105, "Seek His face continually." And what's the promise that He gives? If we do that, if we fulfill Philippians 1 and 2, and we come to Philippians 3, where we say with Paul, "Lord, this is the desire of my heart. I want You more than anything else on this earth. I want to know You. And I am seeking You to know You." His promise in Jeremiah 29 is, "And You will seek Me and find Me when You search for Me with all Your heart." What a promise. I'm going to know God. I'm not going to just know about Him. I'm going to have my head filled with theology, but that theology is going to drive me into a personal relationship so that I know the God that I know the doctrine about. If we seek Him with all our hearts, from a heart of love and obedience, then we will find Him. We will know Him, and we will grow in that wonderful knowledge, because the Lord promises in James 4, "You draw near to Me, I will draw near to you." Christ my passion, Christ my goal, to know Him. Well, let me reiterate here. This is not some mystical, charismatic experience divorced from a serious commitment to the Word of God. This is rooted in the first two principles of Philippians 1 and 2. Okay? Lots of folks want the experience, but they don't want to meet the conditions. You got to have a love for Christ, and that means an absolute love for Him first. And then this commitment to the Word of God, and it's a serious commitment to obey it. I'm going to stuff my head again full of it, but it's not just that I know it, it's that I be submitted to it, that I walk in obedience to it. Out of that, I can seek the face of God, and I can know Him. And the thing about knowing Him, He's going to drive me back deeper into the Word of God, to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, so that I become more and more of a servant, so that I love Jesus more and more. I have to have love for Jesus and obedience to His Word, or I cannot know the Lord in the way He wants me to know Him apart from those commitments. Do you want the life and the power of Christ flowing in and through your life? Then cultivate and maintain a commitment to be Christ-centered, Christ-focused. Make Him the goal and the passion of your heart and your life. Jesus said, "If any man thirsts, let him come to Me and keep coming." That's in a present tense. Come to Me, keep coming, and let him drink and keep drinking. And He gives His promise. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Isn't that awesome? It's a figure of life. Water in the Old Testament was a figure of life. It's the life of God. It's a spiritual life. Bubbling up, as He told the woman at the well, "You drink of that water is earthly. You'll thirst again. You drink of the water I give you, You'll never thirst again, but it'll become in you a well of water springing up to eternal life within. God himself within, renewing the inner man and his life flowing in and through us. Rivers of living water. That's a tremendous promise. Christ, my passion. Christ, my goal. To know him. That's the very heart and the essence of Christianity. Without it, Christianity is empty and it is lifeless. No amount of church attendance or Bible study or commitment to service or ministry, as important as these things are, can be a substitute for this most important of all things. Without this, we will not be Christ-centered people. Jesus must be the goal of our life. This is ultimately what the gospel is meant to produce in each one of us. John MacArthur makes these comments, they're very important comments, about the importance of putting the priority on diligently seeking Christ to know him in our Christian lives. He says, God's ultimate desire for men is for them to come to him. His ultimate desire for believers is that they continue to draw near to him. God's goal in all that he does in behalf of men is that they might come into his presence. Drawing near to God is the essence of Christianity. Drawing near to God is the Christian's highest experience and should be his highest purpose. This is the design of God for Christianity. Access to his presence. Coming into his presence with nothing between. He says, sometimes, though, we forget this. Some Christians seem to look at Jesus Christ only as a means to salvation and personal happiness. If they believe they are saved and are fairly happy with their circumstances, they consider their lives fulfilled. They are looking for happiness and security. They find these in Christ and they are satisfied. Others see their Christian lives as a continuing, growing relationship to God through the study of and obedience of His Word. This view of the Christian life is much more mature than the first. But the key to the Christian life is drawing near to God. The fullest expression of faith is to enter into the presence of God in His Holy of Holies and to fellowship with Him. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul gives the essence of the mature, spiritually fulfilled Christian life, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He says, this is Christianity, the fullness of God. This is the basic goal of the gospel. Those are stunning words. That man is so committed to the Word of God. I love MacArthur in his commitment to the Word of God. But what's his higher commitment? To the person of God. You got to have the Word of God. Absolutely essential. Something more essential is a love relationship with the God of the Word. Christ my life. Christ my master. Christ my passion. Well, our final truth is found in Philippians 4, verse 13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What Paul is saying here is that the power to live this life is not in himself, it's in Jesus. So he lives a Christ-dependent life. Christ is his life, Christ is his master, Christ is his passion, Christ is his strength. Part of what it means to know Christ is to experience His power, His strength and sufficiency for every need and responsibility and circumstance that we face. And Paul says here, I know one thing, I am absolutely confident of this, I can do anything in the will of God because of the power of Christ in me. He strengthens me. We need to note here that Paul is not saying that the power of Christ is given indiscriminately to just anyone who desires to experience the power of God. The strength and power of God are given to a certain kind of person for a very specific purpose or end. It is given to ground us in a relationship with Christ and to accomplish His will in and through us. It is given to those for whom to live is Christ, who walk in a servant mind of Christ and who seek Him passionately to know Him. The experience of Philippians 4 is given to those who walk in a commitment to Philippians 1, 2, and 3. See how it builds? The power is given so that the commitments can be cultivated and maintained and fulfilled. To be a Christ-centered person is to be a Christ-dependent person. And as we do so, We find him to be faithful to meet us in every area of our lives for the accomplishing of his will. Whatever my need, whatever the calling, I can rely upon the sufficiency of the Lord, his grace to meet me. I can have absolute confidence that he will give me power for obedience, power for ministry, power to know him, that he will teach me, he will guide me, he will give me wisdom when I need it, he will provide for me, he will protect me. He will be everything to me for the accomplishing of his will in my life. But the important point to understand here is that just as we must seek the Lord to know him, so we must actively and personally depend upon the Lord. This is a moment-by-moment conscious choice. It's something you have to purpose to do. You walk in dependence on the Lord. You're led of him. You're taught of him. You're strengthened by him, empowered by him. In every area of your life, you seek to be dependent. That's humility. It's the realization, I don't have what it takes, and I don't, but Christ does. And he will infuse that strength in the one who loves him, who seeks to walk in obedience to him, who seeks his face, and who seeks to, with all his heart, do the will of God. He will be empowered. To be a Christ-centered person is to be a Christ-dependent person. Being Christ-centered, this is the very essence and the heart of real Christianity, glorying in Jesus Christ. So as we look out upon a new year, my prayer is that we will root our lives in these four basic passages and truths from Philippians 1, 2, 3, and 4, and that we will purpose in the coming year to be more and more Christ-centered people, that we will forget what lies behind and press on toward the goal to lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ, to be Christ-focused, Christ-emulating, Christ-enamored, Christ-dependent, to love him, submit to him, seek him, depend upon him. Christ, my life. Christ, my master. Christ, my passion. Christ, my strength. Let's pray. Lord, your word declares there's no one like you. We say a hearty amen to that. You are wonderful beyond words to describe. The fact that, Lord, we can actually know you should cause us to leap with joy every moment of every day of our lives. There's nothing higher, nothing, Lord, that we could ever desire that could surpass this one thing. That we would love you, that we would honor you by obedience, and be conformed to your image. And Lord, that we would know you, and that we would be strengthened by you for the accomplishing of all these purposes. Lord, we want to be Christ-centered and Christ-focused. We want to be consumed, as Paul was, to be able to say, for to me, to live is Christ. Pray, Lord, that this would be fulfilled in us in this coming year more and more. Help us, Lord, to be rooted in these truths, to keep them ever before us, and that we could have a means, a standard by which we can judge, oh, when I need to come back to this, Lord, I need to come back, and drifting away. Keep us, Lord. Keep us with our hearts stayed upon you. You are everything to us, and we bless you. We praise you, and we adore you. In your name we pray. Amen.